Start the sermon here today by going to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Let's go to Matthew 18. What we'll be doing today is looking at Scripture in more detail on certain subjects. It's going to be about one basic subject, but we'll try to get some detail in there for you so that you'll be able to, I think, better understand things. Now, we're going to start here in Matthew, the 18th chapter, and in verse 18. These are verses that are really misunderstood many times in and out of the church, for that matter. Verse 18, let's start there. Assuredly, I say to you, or Matthew 18, verse 18, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, okay? Will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, okay, so we'll stop there for just a minute. What does that mean? Well, for example, the Catholic Church teaches that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, as they call it, he doesn't do that all the time, they'll say, but when he does, then if he looses something, it's loosed, and if not, then it's not. And it is set in heaven because it can be decided or not decided based upon what the Pope, whoever he may be, would teach. But is that really what it means? Is that really what it means? And I've gone through several different translations to see how people, the translators, translate that. And many of them do a very poor job of the translation of it. Let me read a few to you. American Standard Version says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's pretty much the same thing. Here's one that I think says what the teaching that people think it says, and yet it's, I think you'll find it something that's very, very wrong. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and God in heaven will allow whatever you allow on earth, but he will not allow anything that you don't allow. Wow. So, in this case, the Pope, since we're talking that context, if he says X, Y, and Z is now legal, then X, Y, and Z is legal. If he says it's not, then it's not. And in fact, God will agree with you, with him, no matter whatever he decides. Let's read that again. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and God in heaven will allow whatever you allow on earth. That's it's the English, common English version. But he will not allow anything that you don't allow. Is that what that means? No, it's not at all what that means. Here's another one. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you prohibit on earth will have been prohibited in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. So I think we kind of beat that one to death. That's what most of them think. However, the translations are very weak and they're wrong in how they come up to say that. Because again, if, for example, at one time, the Catholic Church, and I was born, and some of you were born in the Catholic Church as I was, they'll say, now, most of the time when the Pope speaks, it's maybe off the top of his head or it's written down in his speech, and it may or may not be ex cathedra, but it really, in order for it to do that, he has to speak almost from the Catholic view of the seat of Moses. You know, he has to sit in a and make certain pronouncements. But once they're made, it can't be changed except by another pope. And even then, that doesn't happen very often. So what is this talking about? What is this talking about? Well, I got a quote here from, let's see, I want to get the name of the guy right here. What did I do with it? Yeah, here it is. In his book, The Basics of Biblical Greek Grammar by William D. Mounce, M-O-U-N-C-E, gives a clear and insightful explanation of the underlying Greek text showing that what Jesus taught is entirely different from what many religious people think. And this is what he writes in the book. In some translations, this is a direct quote, in some translations of Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18, and pretty much says the same thing in Matthew 18:18, it sounds like Jesus promised his disciples that whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever was loosed on earth would be loosed, whatever was loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. In other words, they had the power to bind and loose the heaven, or they could bind and loose God, who simply would back up their decrees. So that's the main point. They're saying, if you follow that teaching to its fullness, it just says, we will tell God that this now needs to be bound and not bound, and he'll say, oh, okay, because I told Peter that upon this church I will build my church upon you. See, that's the teaching that the church was built upon Peter. But is that true? So one misunderstanding leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. So can a human give a decree and say, God, now you once bound this, now you don't, we don't want you to bind it? I mean, that's really what that says in its simplistic view. I'm going to have to take my jacket off. I'm just too hot. So, that's all understood. And I'm going to pout and have a bad time if you don't let me. Okay. So can a pope or can a minister simply say, well, this is what the Bible has taught on this subject, but because I'm the Pope or whatever, I can now decide that it's no longer binding. Example of that. Sabbath has been the teaching of the Old Testament in God's Word, and now that we're in the New Testament time, and since the Pope has been given all authority to loose or bind anything, and that the heavens have to agree with it, that God in heaven has to agree with it, we now pronounce Sunday as the day. And that's exactly what happened. There's a video on YouTube, and it talks a great length. You had this bishop, and you hear him talking, and he quotes a lot of the stuff we've quoted over the years. But he kind of chuckles, and they all do. They say, well, you know, people think that the New Testament does away with the Sabbath. No, it doesn't. It says the New Testament doesn't do away with it. It says the Catholic Church did. And they'll quote the verses that we're going to be looking at today. And they'll actually quote the one we just already read. The Pope has decided to bind Catholics to Sunday and declare Sabbath keeping to be sinful. They said if you continue to Judaize on the Sabbath, they were even arrested and some of them eventually put to death. Is that what God did? God give anybody, I don't care what church or what title you want, does God give anybody the authority to bind and loose something and that God has to agree with that based upon some misunderstanding, as we'll see here? Well, let's go now to Matthew again and get more in context here. Let's go ahead and read again verse 18. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Is that, obviously we're saying, no, that's not what most people think it means. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So it sounds like, well, all they have to do is the Pope, and it says two or more, so we'll see what that means here in a little bit. That's misunderstood by many. So do they have that for where two or three are gathered together in my name? I am in the midst of them. All right, what is this talking about? What is this all talking about? Well, let's go ahead and go to the context of this verse, we have to really understand the context of the chapter. Then we'll get into some other aspects as well. Sorry, I got so much stuff up here. Okay, what is the context of the chapter? That's always been a major teaching of the church. If you want to know what a scripture means, especially when it's a difficult scripture, let's read the context, because that's where you're going to get it, important aspects of it. So let's start in chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So they wanted to sort of have a spitting contest and see who's spiritually more mature than others. And Jesus called a little child to him and sat him in the midst of them and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted," and as you know, converted means you repent. It actually means turn around, go the other way. So repent and converted really are interchangeable words in the Greek. "And become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives a little one like this in my name receives me." So you receive in my name, representing God, and it sort of ties in with the sermonette. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," by what? By offensive conduct. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offense." See? Okay, so again, the word offense here can mean enticements to sin. Satan throws out offenses as an enticement to cause somebody to become offended. It's an offense is an enticement to sin. Tempts you, makes you feel like you have reason to do that, especially if somebody offends you. "For offense must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you." Why? Well, the principle here is not literally to cut it off, but it's to say, you know, get rid of that sin. It's a poetic way of saying get rid of it. It's not to do anything physically harmful to you. It's to do something spiritually, to make a change spiritually. "Cut it off and cast it out from you. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and cast into the everlasting fire." He's showing that this kind of offense can be very serious and even cost somebody their salvation. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." Why? Because he's, in the context, he's saying because what you're doing could cause offense to others as well as cost you your salvation. "Pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into Gehenna fire," or the lake of fire, the Gehenna fire. "Take heed that you do not be deceived." Now he's going to start tying it in what we've already been saying. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples, and he's talking here, as it says in verse 1 of this chapter, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the 12 disciples and to others who were with him, yes, but he was addressing them specifically. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." And so some of the little ones were there too, the average person. "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So God knows what's going on. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." Okay, what is lost? Well, the human race is lost, and he's coming to call those that he's going to call now. We understand that. And he has this important mission in place. Verse 12, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray," in this case, within context, within being offended, "does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek out the one that is straying?" So he's not going to neglect the other 99, but he'll leave and go look for the other. And then he'll probably have another person that works with the sheep to watch the others. "And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99, see, that did not go astray." So he's saying here that it's important to God to reach out to these people. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, especially because of our in this case, the leadership's poor example. Because we're going to tie that in. It can be applied to anybody. You don't want to have your poor example be a stumbling block. But he's talking here to the leadership, to the disciples. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Do you see the context here? The context is don't offend. So be sure, and if you do, to make haste to get rid of it. You know, he uses the analogy, cut off the hand or the foot or whatever that's causing the sin. And again, he doesn't mean that literally, because if he did, you'd be walking around with no hands or feet, and you're still going to have the same sinful nature. So obviously that's not the point. He's trying to make change your nature. Ask for repentance and more of God's Spirit. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If your brother hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you take them. This is really how conflict resolution should be in the church and very seldom is. But the whole point here is in its context. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, so now it's more general announcement, though they're all still wrong, they're all against me, I'm not wrong, I haven't done anything wrong, well then what do you do? But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You break off relationship with him. And Paul said that in Corinthians, that he, the man who was caught having sexual relationships with his probably stepmother, he said, put him out of the church for now. And he put him out. And then when the man repented, he had to say, yes, he's repented, let him back in. But first they weren't going to do that. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind. Now here's this verse in context. See? Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So when the ministers have to make a decision in that way, they have to do it very carefully. And if they say, look, this person needs to be removed from the fellowship, then God, and they'll say, okay, now what premise do we have to do that? Then we would go to 1 Corinthians, remember 7, talks about those things that we've talked about divorce and remarriage, for example. So like that, the man who was having sexual relationships with his mother-in-law, then Paul said, remove him. Now, on what authority does he have to say that? Well, it's authority that's already written in the scriptures all the way back in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not commit adultery. See? And if this person is unrepentant, and he's actually, in this case, in Corinth, he was actually bragging about it to the church. And the church was impressed with their spirituality by not having to really get on his case. Do I need to go there? I don't think so. Hope not. Because I got so much to go here today. And so, but why did Paul put him out? So that Satan would have a free hand in his life to bring him back to repentance. Do we need to? Oh, let's go to 1 Corinthians. So there's a time for discipline in the church. That's but not all the time. Where's that at, guys? 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, let's just pick it up, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and is such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That's pretty bad, because they'd do just about anything. But in this case, it's open like this, and they're talking about it, that a man has his father's wife. And again, probably his stepmother. I hope it's not his physical mother. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So again, the church knows what's going on, the local congregation in Corinth. Now, why would they be puffed up? Well, because you see, they're so spiritual and so wise that they don't want to put him out because it hurt his feelings, and he's dealing with things. He might have hurt his self-esteem or some such foolishness. Look at Paul says, for I indeed am as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged it. Now, what based the judgment upon what? The Old Testament. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You find in other parts of the Pentateuch, in Leviticus, you find it in Deuteronomy. If a man commits adultery, then the man and the woman are to be stoned. That was the death penalty in the Old Testament time. And so based upon what is already written in the Word, then he made that judgment. It wasn't just something, you know, I just think that's not good. And so Peter is supposed to be the one to do that. But anyway, Paul is saying, I'm going to take that judgment because it's already written in the Scripture that you can't do this kind of stuff and get away with it. It's wrong. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, along with my spirit, so he's going to be there in his attitude in his spirit. He won't be there physically. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's being put out of the church in the hopes that he'll come to repentance. See, not forever writing him off, but if he doesn't repent, he would be. Your glorying, verse 6, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So there we get that part. This is tied into the days of unleavened bread. Then he's talking to a Gentile church. He's telling them the next verse, purge out that old leaven of sin, that old way of doing things, of just having sexual relationships with anybody that you think you should have or you want to. You're going back to your old way of thinking that you had when you were Gentiles in a Gentile faith. Because if you don't stop that, it's going to spread like leavening does in bread. Okay. And in 2 Corinthians, the man repents. That was the goal, to repent and have him come back. And they said, well, should we let him back in? You know, because we got stung. Paul really got mad at us for not doing it. And then, no, he says, now let him back in, lest he be overwhelmed with sorrow. He's repented. He's changed. And he should be let back in. Now, you can go look that up because I'm going to have so much to cover here. Okay, so within its context then, when there's this sin of offense and it's not been repented of and so forth, as we go back to Matthew now, then the leadership would have to make decisions. And he's saying when you make a decision, in this case we saw in Matthew 18, regarding these people who are causing offense by whatever means. It may be verbally abusive to the brethren. It may be spiritually abusive to the brethren. Bringing in false doctrine. It could be, sexually permissive in the church and people are hearing about it. You know, you name it. And what happens here is he's telling the leadership, when you, two or more of you are gathered there and you've heard the case, and what do they do now? Do they just say, we just don't think that sounds very good. Let's just put him out. No, they have to go by what the Word has already said. And remember, the New Testament church didn't have the New Testament yet. We're reading what would later become part of the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. And so they would make judgments based upon what the Old Testament said. And the Old Testament said, it's pretty bad. Even in the Old Testament, you would be put to death for that. Remember when the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth brought the woman caught in adultery? And he says, well, who's going to throw the first stone? Now, is Jesus being contradictory of the Old Testament? Didn't the Old Testament say that someone caught in adultery needs to be killed? Yes, it does. And Jesus says, where are your judges? They said, well, look, what does the law say? And he said, well, whoever's not sinned, cast the first stone. But he also, I don't know what he was writing in the sand. You can speculate, but you don't know what he's writing in the sand. But the scripture says, whoever is caught in adultery, that both the man and the woman have to be stoned. The man, curiously, got away. So he says, if you're going to obey the law in that way, which they should, you have to kill both of them. Now, where is he? So it kind of sounds like it might have been a setup, too. Because these people were not beyond anything. Kind of like, I'm not going to say Democratic Party. Okay. Okay. So anyway, they're not beyond anything. So obviously here, they were happy to see her dead.
But he says, okay, you guys want to quote the law to me, which would be fine if you're going to be consistent and right about it. But you want to kill her. Where's him? And he, it says in there, both have to be killed. Then he had another even more important lesson. If someone, you know, if you repent, you'll be forgiven. But you have to truly repent. And there may come a time for a certain, maybe suspension for a while. It just depends on various things. Or maybe if they just come right out and say, you know, I've done this. And I've had that happen over the years in my ministry with, you know, that kind of thing has happened. And I would never have known about it, but they came to me. And they were really, the man came and was really repentant about it. And he was willing to be thrown out, you know, suspended in his fellowship. And I said, no, you've already repented. The purpose of putting one out would be to bring them to repentance. But here we want to say, okay, you know you sinned, and there's not going to be a repeat of it. You've not bragged about it before the brethren. You come and your heart's been ripped apart, and he really was. He felt so bad about it, and so did she. And they repented. They repented of it. And, you know, we had to go over and do some other forms of correction, giving them some pointers and so forth. But there was no need because God's Holy Spirit had already convicted them of sin. So there's a New Testament application here. So, but what did Jesus mean here? It says, so, verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's a bad translation. Based upon that first quote that we had, now let me read it again to you. Then I'll read it in the, I believe, to be the correct wording of it. This William D. Mounce, M-O-U-N-C-E, said, in some translations of Matthew 16 and verse 19 and 8 in Matthew 18:18, it sounds like Jesus promised his disciples that whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever was loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. In other words, they had the power to bind and loose God. Here's what we want you to do. See? Would simply back up their, God would simply back up their decrees. And of course that's absurd on its face. So what did, how can that be read? Well, here's what another translation reads. It's closer. And again, I'm trying to read around the Greek. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall have bound upon earth, it shall have been bound in the heavens. It shall have been bound in the heavens. It's closer, but does that mean that a pope or somebody claiming to be some great leader can bind and loose something? No. Here's the translation I think is better for this one, as it says here, in Matthew, turn there just a second. Based upon what some of these translations say, I think you'll find this one clearer. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, you have to make a decision. Go back and see what God's word says about it. And then you say, here's what God's word says, and you're bound or you're loosed by what God's word has already said. Let's say marriage and divorce. It's always a sticky one for some people. There's a lot of emotion, a lot of things that you know, people say and do, and emotions and marriages collapse and the like. And so the church for many, many years has had a group of ministers who, when they, in order to find out if someone is bound or loose to remarry, okay, whether they're bound or loose to remarry, they write up a report, and think some of you have gone through that, and then based upon the pastor's recommendation, we send that into the group of guys who read about it. They pray, they fast, they discuss the issue among themselves.
They pore over the scripture to find what does the scripture have to say about it. They're not deciding for themselves to loose or bind these people. They're saying, what does God say in this predicament? And some are very clear. It's very clear and cut. One usually is very clear if there's been adultery in the relationship. That severs the relationship if there's no willingness to repent and try to save the marriage. If there's a willingness to try and repent, and they want to repent and they want to save the marriage, then obviously we would work for that. 1 Corinthians talks about that in some detail. So there has to be the ministry. Look at that. They pray, they fast, they go back over the scriptures to see what God has to say. Then they say, based upon prayer and fasting and what scripture teaches us, this marriage is bound or it's not bound. It isn't just them making up their minds. See, they have to go back to the scripture. And so the laws of marriage don't change, but there's so many details and some little things going on in there. We need to find out. One reason for a marriage might be annulled is if somebody had been grievously sinning in some areas, especially sexually, and they haven't told their mate or they haven't told their prospective mate about it. And then when they get married, this person goes on and does all this kind of same kind of stuff they did in marriage, that they're doing in marriage that they did outside of marriage, you know, just running around wild and all of that. Well, then many times, again, have to go back, read the word, read what they say happened here. Did that person know that? Well, the one who got married to this person that has some real serious spiritual issues didn't know that. Otherwise, well, the principle most often is, well, had the other person known that, would that have caused them to break off the relationship? And most times they say, look, you know, you've been living a wild and sex-crazed life, and you're sick. And if I'd have known that, I never would have married you. Okay, that's one thing. So again, there's all kinds of different things. So you have to look at God's word, dig around and find out, listen to both sides of this thing. Then they come and they ask the pastor who has a more intimate relationship with both people, especially if they're in the church. They have some understanding of what's going on. And then a decision is made. So that's where, and it's been like that for many, many years in the church, way back. So some marriages, and sometimes they say, no, you're still bound, even though you're not going to live together. You're separated and you cannot remarry. Maybe I should do this. 1 Corinthians, let's go there quickly. Okay. Now see, when you read Corinthians, he is basing what he's saying on Old Testament scripture. He isn't just making it up. Sometimes he say, I say this, not the Lord. In other words, he's trying to make clear, this is kind of what I think based upon what I understand. Well, even there now, he says, this is what I say, not the Lord. Well, now that it's what he's saying here is now part of the New Testament, it was the Lord saying it. Okay? But he was just trying to be careful. Let's see. Oh, I'm in Romans. The order doesn't make sense. I'm almost there. 1 Corinthians 7. And you'll see he draws a lot of principles from the Old Testament, and he's giving guidelines to this same Gentile church who is saying, okay, now we're facing this issue, and as Christians, this is all new to us. We don't know what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would say. And so Paul just says, well, look, I'll just decide. Well, I guess Peter's the one who has to decide that, since Peter's the first pope. Well, of course, I'm being sarcastic there. But no, he's saying, okay, verse 7, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. So they had a bunch of questions for him, and he's going to go back and answer. Now concerning the things that you wrote to me, it is good that a man not touch a woman. Now that's how he felt about it. He was completely committed to living a celibate life, even though he might have been married earlier. We don't know that. But he was absolutely committed to what he had to do. And he just felt it wouldn't be right or fair to a lady to haul her all around the world, or a good part of it, the known world. And he just says, no, I'm just totally committed to what I'm doing.
Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband.
So he knew he can't say, I pontificate, that you have to do this. He's saying, this is my own personal preference. So he's making some distinctions here.
Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. He's talking about sexual relations here. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. It's a give-and-take relationship. It isn't a dominating relationship. Do not deprive one another except on consent for a time. So don't deprive each other from the sexual perspective. You're getting pretty graphic here. Unless, of course, you both agreed for a given time to pray and to fast. You want to separate yourself for God in that. That you may give yourselves to fasting, and so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So only do it for a while and then go back to having normal relationships, because Satan's always there waiting to try and snap, get at somebody, you know, sexually in that way. And men are particularly weak in this area. But I say this as a concession and not as a command. For I wish that all men have, even as I myself. But see, I wish everybody was single, but I know that's not realistic, he's saying. But each one has his own gift from God, one of this manner and another in that manner. His gift was to preach the gospel in a very clear and concise way, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Then he starts answering the questions that they had. And again, it's not a marriage sermon, but just to show you how he's applying the Old Testament and applying it to their questions in the New Testament time. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows. So there's unmarried people who've never been married, and there's widows and widowers, as well as widows. It is not good for them to remain even as I am. It's not good for them to remain single. A lot of people can't handle this, being single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then it does take self-control when you no longer have a mate and you're used to having the love and affection of a mate. Let them marry. But then he says, but they have to marry in the faith. They can't just marry anybody. They have to marry in the faith. Very specific. See? And many times people in church say, well, I don't agree with that. I'm going to marry who I want. And then pretty soon we're doing a lot of marriage counseling. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married, now people who are married, I command, based upon the scripture, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. So he's saying here, divorce is not what God wants us to do. But if she does depart, sometimes, again, I'm just trying to draw a few examples, especially for the ladies. If they feel like they're in danger because their husband is violent, or if they have children and the children she honestly feels they're in danger, she can depart. Now, is she free to remarry? Well, I don't know. We have to look at a lot of things the scripture has to say. We have to talk to the people involved. See, it isn't just flippant. We try to be very careful about it. But if she does depart, verse 11, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And sometimes that happens. They separate. They get into a counseling situation. They're still married. They're married in the eyes of God. They're married in the eyes of the state. But they're not living together now because the things have degenerated to this point. Or be reconciled to her husband, as the husband is not to divorce his wife. Okay, so there, and again, they're not to be divorced unless under very special circumstances and so forth. And again, this isn't a marriage sermon or about this. I just want to show you where Paul is using this material that if you want to take your time, you can look in the concordances, you can look in the scriptural references in your margins, and you'll see tons of Old Testament references that take you back to that. Because Paul is making these points based upon understanding of the Old Testament. He isn't just dreaming it up as it comes. Okay? So anyway, let's see if I can do. Verse 13, and a woman who is a husband who does not believe, If he is willing to live with her, let her not depart. So you've been both married before you were in the church. One of you comes into the church, in this case it would be the woman, and your husband thinks you lost your ever-loving mind with this crazy church, but I still love you, sweetie. Don't talk to me about your religion. I think you're nuts, but I love you, and we can make it work. Stay. Stay. And vice versa if it's the woman or the man. Again, the Bible says, preserve marriage wherever possible. If the unbelieving husband, verse 14, is sanctified by the wife. Now see, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That means, and again, we're going into marriage and I haven't intended to do that. If you have an unconverted mate, that they now can come to understanding if they want to. God won't make them. That's a marvelous blessing. See, that's a blessing that God says. They have to want to listen. And I told you a sermon like that in the last sermon, where the guy gave his wife a horrible time, and then finally he started studying on his own, and lo and behold, he came to understand it. Well, because it was open to him to understand, but because he's been blessed to be married to a believer, God says if he wants to understand, he can, but it doesn't mean God will force it on him. And vice versa here, man or woman. But, now verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but the Lord has called you to peace. Again, we would want to talk to the individuals involved, especially the church member. A lot of times the unchurch member doesn't care to talk to us. But we'd talk to the church member. And if these criteria that we've been talking about and many others are met, then from the church's perspective, and we would send all this information into that little group of men who would pray and fast and study the scriptures on these subjects and say, okay, he's saying, you're not bound to that person. God has called you to peace, not to be living in this constant confusion and violence and so forth. So anyway, I don't want to get into all that. We've covered that in some other subject. I'm just showing you here where Paul is using lots of Old Testament scriptures, the principles of those scriptures, and applying them in this area. Okay, so let's go back to Matthew 15. Is it warm? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. Is it warm? Man, I must be all the hot air of the preacher up here. I don't know. All right. So, obviously, in the case of marriage, the church obviously wants to try and save marriages. Even if one member is not in the church and the other one is, if they're willing to stay and work through this new religion that you dreamed up, that's how they will look at it. Fine, stay. Don't tear apart the family. God doesn't want to tear apart a family. And those are biblical principles that are Old and New Testament teachings. Okay. And he says, now, in the context of Matthew 16, Matthew 18, he says, when you have a conflict and you can't resolve that, in this case, we're talking about marriage, for example, but there's other conflicts, then take it to the ministry, and then they will make a decision, is in this context what we're talking about, binding and loosing, and then more in marriage and this type of thing we've already talked about. So within context, verse 19 of chapter 18, Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree, two of the leaders who are now being questioned about this question about binding or loosening. So when the disciples get together, in this case, by extension, we can say that later on the ministry gets together. When whatever, I most assuredly say, again, I say to you, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth concerning, what would they be agreeing upon? Well, I've read the Old Testament, you've read the Old Testament and the New Testament now, and this is what I see, this is how I come to see it. And the other guy says, yeah, I agree with that. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, who's the they? The membership.
So if two or more, in this case, of the leaders agree on earth concerning anything that they, the members, ask concerning these difficult questions of life, it will be done for them by my Father. You, they, and them. And then he says, for where two or more, or two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So he says, I'll support that. That's the context. I'll support their decision based upon the conflict, whatever the conflict is. When you guys who are in the ministry have a responsibility to be, you know, shepherds of the flock, and they come to you with that, we go to the other elders, we ask them, sometimes I take it to home office, whatever, because we want to make sure that what we're doing is in conjunction with what God has already said in His Word. And that's why it's a better translation to say here, verse 19, and this is a good translation. There's a few that got it right, but not very many. And verse 19, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever, understanding it, again, that means have understanding. And whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven, because you've already done the study, and now you see, here's what God says on this matter. So it's loose or not loose, according to what God's word has already said. So I hope we're clear on that, that you'll understand that. And the context of wherever two or more of you are gathered is so many times taken totally out of context. When you are two or more of you are gathered together and they ask you these questions, when you study carefully what has been said, then, and you can prove it with Scripture, then it's supported by Scripture. It's been supported there by Scripture. All right. Now, let's go ahead now, since I'm totally off my notes. And let's go back to, again, I think as we look at that, when you really stop thinking about it, you say, well, of course that's what Christ meant. It didn't mean, you know, you guys can just decide whatever you want, and the Father and I are bound to do whatever you say, because I gave Peter all that authority. And that isn't the case at all. Let's go ahead and go to John 1:43, the Gospel of John. John 1, the Gospel of John, in verse 43. This is where the Catholics wanted to make Peter the first pope. And by the way, then that would make the first pope married. Because remember, Peter's mother-in-law was ill, and Christ came and healed him. And again, if you study into Catholic history, you'll see that even in the Catholic Church, for the first 1,200 years, priests got married. And they stopped that because the priests were giving their wealth to their sons as a result that came from the marriage. Instead of donating it to the church or willing it to the church, they gave it to their sons, and so they were getting poorer and poorer and poorer. So they fixed that by saying, you can't get married. And therefore, your wealth belongs to us. And again, isn't it interesting that you have, the Jews had this idea that the oral law was trumped the written law. The Catholics have tradition that trumps the written word. It's just, it's pretty much the same thing. It's just a different application. All right, where are we at here? What did I say? John 1. Okay, good. Thank you. And let me just start at verse 42. First, he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he led him to Jesus. And when he saw him, Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." This is the first contact. So if you want to follow through, in this first contact that John has, apparently, with Jesus here, is Jesus says, "I'm going to make you pope." I mean, if you follow it all the way through, you shall be called Cephas. That is being interpreted a stone. And in some translations, it says even smaller pebble. So I'm calling you the small stone or even the pebble. Okay? And the next, being interpreted as stone. On the next day, Jesus desired into Galilee and so forth. So we see here, called Peter means the small pebble kind of thing. So, and it says, and upon my church I will build. Okay, here. On the next day, verse 44, Jesus desired to go into Galilee, and they found Philip. So you see here that he's calling and developing his disciples, and he brings them in. You see this here as he goes into here. Then you find here, again, I'm going to go quickly here, where Christ says, you are Peter, and upon I will build my church upon you. Is that what he said? Is that what he says? Let's go to chapter 18, John 18, and verse 18. We really haven't gone there yet, so let's take a look at that. John 18. He's sort of saying the same thing here. I just don't want to repeat everything here. Verse 19. Well, let's go to verse 18 first. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth will already be bound, is a better translation, in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. That's the correct translation, verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you on earth shall agree concerning any matter that they, the membership, brings to you, any matter that they wish to request, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And Peter said to him, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Because this is the context, forgiveness for being offended. How often should my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Until seven times? That sounds pretty generous. And Jesus said to him, I say to you, I do not say to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man, a certain king would take account of his servants, and you know the parable here. And after he began to reckon, there was brought to him one who owed a debt. The guy paid, and he was forgiven that debt. We'll just read it. But since he did not have anything to pay, verse 25, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Because of this, the servant fell down and worshipped, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, and I'll pay you all. And being moved with compassion. So for our sins, we deserve the death penalty. No matter how many times. And he says, we deserve the death penalty. And the master has compassion. God has compassion on us. And being moved with compassion, the Lord, in this case referring to God, of that servant, released him and forgave him the debt. What's this got to do with forgiveness? Well, it goes on here to say, and that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, which is nothing compared to what he owed God, if you follow the analogy here. And after seizing him, he choked him, saying, pay me up what you owe me. And as a result, his fellow servant fell down at his feet, pleaded with him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. Just as one person asked God for forgiveness for their sins, even though those sins are huge sins and there are many, many of them. You've been forgiven. And he says, and just as you've been forgiven, when somebody sins against you, you forgive them. You follow that same example. Okay. Verse 29, and as a result, his fellow servant fell down on his feet and pleaded with him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you everything. But he would not listen. Instead, he went and cast him into prison until he should pay every amount that he owed. I'm not forgiving you. Boy, when you do that against me, that's it. You're written off. You're out of my book. You know, people are like that because they have a lot of pride. And if you sin against them, boy, that's it. But they want God to forgive them every time. And God says, nope, doesn't work. Okay, so God finds out about them. Verse 32, then his Lord called and said to him, you wicked servant, because he found out about it, I forgave you all that debt because you implored me. Were you not also obligated to have compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had compassion on you? And in anger, the Lord delivered him up to the tormentors until he should pay all that he was owed him. Likewise shall my Father in heaven also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother's offenses from the heart. True, you must learn to forgive each other from the heart for offenses. And yet, the root of bitterness has consumed so many over the years in the church where they cannot forgive. They will not forgive for whatever it may be. Sometimes it's not a real offense, but it is to them, and it seems like a real offense to them. And they really, really are very much offended by it, and they just cannot tolerate it. Okay. Now, we want to go now to, I've got to kind of speed it up here a little bit. Remember we read where Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church. You are Peter, you're the pebble, but I'm Peter, I'm the Petros. One is Petra, one is Petros. And so he's saying the church is based upon and founded upon Christ, not a man, but upon Christ. Okay? So let's take a look at another aspect of this. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter. I got too much stuff up here. First Peter 2. And you'll see this play on words again here. First Peter 2. And let's start in verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone rejected by men. Who's that? That's the Petros. That's the Petros. Get my words here. Petra. That's the big stone. Coming to him, referring to Christ, as the living stone, rejected indeed by men. So he was rejected by men and then crucified, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. So again, we are the smaller stones. And what did God call Peter? He was a smaller stone. Okay. But we are living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Again, a priest in this case, in the Old Testament, the priest would do the religious aspects. We'll be kings and priests, so we'll have governmental authority as well as spiritual authority. Being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. We bring spiritual sacrifices now. You and I do. What spiritual sacrifice do we bring? I won't be turning there, but it's Romans 12. We offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. It's living sacrifices. Therefore, it also contained in the Scripture. Then he says, oh, where did I get this? I got it from the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. So Christ is precious to us. Verse 7, but to those who are disobedient, in other places we've read the sons of disobedience, in Ephesians 2 talks about the sons of disobedience, Satan broadcasts their attitude into them. But to those who are disobedient, the stone, which is precious in God's sight and precious to us, this stone, what does it become? which the builders rejected, the spiritual leadership of the Old Testament, of the priesthood when Christ was alive, rejected him. So it says, we started here, verse 4, coming to him, referring to Christ, as a living stone, rejected him indeed by men, but chosen by God. He's saying the same thing here in verse 7. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone, when you have a building, think of a pyramid or a building, you want to make sure things are square. You start off with that chief cornerstone, and from there, everything has to be straight line from there. And the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to religious folks who don't understand the truth of God. And he lived by that, and we've seen that down through the centuries. They stumble being disobedient to the word, last part of verse 8, to which they also were appointed. But you, those that are called and appointed, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people. Gentile, remember that in the Old Testament, those who are not a people are now a people. In the Hebrew, it's really pretty how it's written. But are now a people, verse 10, of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay. So he's talking about how this is so important, that we're living stones. Now, Christ is called the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22. Let's go to Ephesians 1:22. Paul and Peter are not the head of the church. Pope's not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Does that mean, we heard in sermonette, it was just correct, the church of God, a church, one of the prerequisites to being a church of God has got to have the name Church of God in it. That's what he was pointing out. Does a corporate name make us the church of God? No. No. They have to have, are we being led by the Spirit? These are the sons of God. Those are being led by the Spirit. So it doesn't matter if you have a corporate name or not a corporate name. The important thing is if you have God's Spirit, that makes you part of the spiritual body of Christ. Okay. Let's see. First, in Ephesians 1:22, we'll just quickly go there. In its context, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is composed of people who have God's Holy Spirit, whether they are part of a corporate structure or not. If they have God's Spirit, they are part of God's church. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. It doesn't matter, some of these things. This is something that modern church has failed to learn in droves, I guess you call it. All right, 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start here, chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ. We're in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. These people had real gifts of the Spirit that were needed at the time. And yet it went to their heads. And a lot of times there would be divisions in the church based upon the gifts of the Spirit that they had. Others would be, as we'll see here, based upon who they looked to as their pet leader. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're using the gifts that God has given you, and we're eagerly waiting for the second coming, who will also confirm you in the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will finish the work that he's begun in you, another way of putting it. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What is the same thing that they weren't speaking? What is it that they weren't speaking together? He says, then the word here, in if you have a, where it says divisions, if you have a margin, it says dissensions. There are dissensions. Speaking the same thing. Let's see, let the context tell us what they were fighting over. For it has been declared to me. So he's heard this from Cleo and others. Concerning you, my brethren, by those of Cleo's household. So Cleo's member of that household came to Paul and was telling this. That there are contentions, there's quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each one says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Peter or Cephas, or I am of Christ, or I am of, you know, Demore, forgive that one. I'm of whatever pet name you want to have. And here they are in the same city, all supposed to be members of the same spiritual body of Christ, and they're dividing up over their pet leaders. And Paul and God are not happy about it. Is Christ divided, verse 13? Was Paul crucified for you? He must have shuddered when he said, boy, there's people who said, where have you, Paul? And so when Paul writes this letter, he's going to really be happy that we stuck to the truth with Paul. Well, says, I am, now I say this, each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he says, boy, I'm glad I didn't hardly baptize any of you, so you can't say that about me. I don't want to be your pet leader. Boy, he's a real servant of God. Baloney. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized you in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house, and I was beginning to have some, I did baptize somebody else. The household of Stephanas. Besides this, I don't know whether or not I baptized any other. He says, it doesn't really matter to me that much. But I'm just trying to be correct. For Christ is not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the great scholars? Where are the scribes? Where is the disputer of the ages? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he teaches through the foolishness of the gospel, he says in this earth. The church was divided over the leadership. And Paul says, stop it. Don't do that. And we've had many people suffer for that. Many people have suffered under that. And God says, yo, don't do it, because the only leadership is Christ. And then if we have God's Spirit leading us, then we can find ways to live with each other in peace and harmony. And God says, that's the way you preach the gospel. People look the way you treat each other. Instead of trying to find some great leader to lead us. And so this is a... And I know at one point, Mr. Armstrong, just before he died, he says, you know, I think some of you worship me. And he was upset about it. Everybody makes mistakes. But he says, you know, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your worship. But he says, I covet your prayers. In his last few years of his life, he really came to see that there was too much of that looking towards a man. Even him, it was wrong. And that has caused so much havoc in the church over the years. And again, we can repent of that. And I think we're trying to do that. We're really trying to do that in a new way. So when God builds his church, Christ is the head of the church. And he has people that he's given responsibilities to in the ministry, and they're to be helpers of the people's joy. The joy that they have in fellowship. Be helpers of their joy. Is there authority that ministers have? Yes, but they should use it sparingly, and they should use it carefully. Let's take a look at a few things here. as we go. Ephesians 4. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4. Let's start in verse 25 so we can kind of get the flow here. Therefore, putting away lying, each of you, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We are members of one another. No one's independent stones. We're members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. We can get angry, but you don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. We read that in the scripture as well. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What's he saying? Because with anger, Satan can get in and use that anger as a way to cause division and confusion, discouragement, and so forth. Let him who stole steal no more. Well, that's Old Testament, isn't it? Huh? But rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So when you work and you're blessed in that work, look to try to meet the needs of others who aren't as fortunate as you or blessed as you are physically in that way. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for building up. Edification, that means building up in the Greek. What you say should be used to build up one another, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So what we say, does it impart grace, undeserved blessing in from God in that way? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, better translation, by which you were sealed, for the day of redemption. We grieve God, God's Holy Spirit, the mind of God. We grieve God when we don't act this way. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, and how about when we do that among each other, be put away from you with all malice. Malice means the desire to inflict pain or damage. But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Follow that same example. So live a life, if you will, by grace. All right. There's a couple other places we can read here. Let's go to Matthew 14:27, for example. Matthew 14. We're getting there. 14:27. Matthew 14:27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Don't be afraid. God, Christ in here in his context, is trying to calm the people down. They remember the storm? The ship was being tossed to and fro. And they wonder, who is this? And then there's this other one where he's been walking on the sea and so forth. Let's now go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. We've read some of this, but now we want to come back and tie it in here as we conclude. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Now we're seeing here, this is Ben's best verse in the whole Bible. Well, we won't read that one first. We'll go up to chapter 2, verse 25. 1 Peter 2, 25. Let each, for we all like sheep are going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of our souls. So we've all sinned, and now we've been called by God. And he says here, now, with that knowing in mind, keeping that in mind, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey, remember we covered this earlier, if some do not obey the word, they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wives. And it can be true of the man as well. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, by, in other words, respect and awe of God. And then when she is acting differently towards her husband than she had before she knew these truths, she became something very different. And do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. It just isn't the outside stuff. Nothing wrong with having nice clothes, but what is the attitude behind them? Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's what God loves to see in a woman. He also wants to see a humble and contrite spirit in a man, but we're talking here from the feminine point of view. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And again, we kid about, Lisa doesn't call me Lord, but I'm her husband, and she tries to treat me with honor and respect, and I hope I do her as I should. And so that's really what it's talking about here. Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Honor her. See, the longer you're married to somebody and you have that kind of relationship, you just more and more treasure that. Honor your wife. Boy, that is unheard of in a Gentile world. It's unheard of most in Western world or first, second, or third world today. Women are just instruments. And sadly, in most parts of the world, women, its plight hasn't improved much. In the United States, in the Western world, it has a lot. But anyway, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. So guys, our prayers are hindered if our relationship with our wife is not proper. As the spiritual head of the house, God holds you responsible for that, and your prayers would be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Men, women, young, old, have compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. See, and again here the word courteous means be humble. And those are instructions for the ministry as well. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit blessings. Just what you were called to do, to learn to be like Christ, by not returning evil for evil. And start it in your family, for crying out loud. Do it in your child rearing. Do it at work. Do it wherever. And then he quotes Old Testament here, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from every evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it, go after it, work at being at peace. For the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he goes on to say, let's go now to 1 Peter. We're already there. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. Why am I not finding that? Where's that at, guys? What's that? 2 Peter? I must have wrote it down wrong. Boy, I've made two mistakes. This is the first two of my whole life. Where is it at? I'm not finding it. I can quote it. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. Find it. I'll read it. I'll quote it to you. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you.
with meekness, that means humility, and tenderness. With meekness.
I got to find it. Okay. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you, with meekness and with tenderness. So when somebody asks you what you believe, you don't go to them and say, yeah, right. Don't sit down. You want to know about what I teach? Bang! I'm right on it. I'm not seeing it. Here, now I take back all the bad things I've always said about you. All right. There. But sanctify, that means set apart as holy. Keep God in mind when you do this. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you with, what's the attitude we should have? Meekness, that means humility and fear. You don't want to misrepresent God at that moment. If someone comes and asks, why do you believe what you believe? Well, then you just unload on everything. Because you wanted to know what I believe, but get out of the way and I'm going to tell you. And people have done that. It's just sad. You ought to say, whoa, now I have this huge responsibility to talk to somebody new, and I want to answer their question, and I want to do it with reverence for God. I want to make sure I'm speaking for God in the right attitude, in the right way, and I want to make sure I do this with gentleness. See? Okay. Sanctify the Lord God, verse 15, in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they... Now, you're gonna try to answer their question with humility and with meekness, and all too often, what is the response? The next verse tells us what that response is. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers. Whoa! I thought I was going to get everybody into the church. No, you've answered their questions. You've done it in the fear of God. You've done it with respect. You've done it with humility. You've done it with, you know, in an attitude of not, you know, berating anybody. And they're going to speak of you as evildoers. When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That will come eventually. So these things we have to understand. For it is better that if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So if, you know, again, it doesn't mean everybody, every time who asks you the hope that's within you, and you answer in humility, you answer in love, you answer delicately, you answer in respect. Sometimes they just say, well, okay. And they think you're out of your ever-loving mind, and they go on about their life, and that's it. Other times, they just think, you're an idiot. And they don't worry about telling you that. Okay, fine. I'd rather suffer for that than for doing evil. So these are things that, you know, that we need to learn as we go through these aspects. Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Speaking here of Christ as the head of the church again. And he... let's, before we get to 18, I want to read... We've got to start at verse 9. Again, context is important. Verse 9. For this reason, we're in Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians is a deep book. For this reason, we also, since the day that we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and perfect, and spiritual, should say, understanding. He really wants them to grow. It is not good enough just to stay with the basics and just hang on until you die. You have to grow in the Spirit. You don't throw away the basics. You grow in grace and knowledge. And he says, that's my prayer for you, and I'm so thankful for your support and help, that you may walk worthy. This is how you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Growing, see? Growing. Not just sitting still waiting for Christ to come back. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering, with all patience and suffering and joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has enabled us. This is a better translation, qualified there. Enabled us or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's delivered us, transferred us. This actually means transferred us from the power of darkness, from Satan the devil, his kingdom, being under his authority, and transferred us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're now under that the government of God, in whom we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the visible God. I'm sorry, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him are all things. By Him all things were created that were in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. He's created all the physical things at the behest of the Father. And He's created all the spiritual realm. Angels. You know, everything that's in the spiritual realm, Jesus created. And He's the head of the church. He's our elder brother. He's our high priest. He's all these things and more. Invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, see? All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things we have the preeminence. He has the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether through earth or whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. We were enemies in our mind against God, and He's called us in the body of His flesh through His death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel of which you heard, which I preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again. Now, I keep threatening to wrap this up. What did I do with that? Well, let's go back now to, I want one more verse. Where did it go? Let's go back here to Matthew. What have I done with it? Let's go back up to 1 Corinthians 13. That's where I wanted to go. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Paul again was dealing with, in Corinthians, the division of the church over who their pet leader was. And what pet doctrines that leader would teach or whatever it was. Oftentimes some kind of prophetic prophetic thinking behind it. And Paul had to correct them about that. Sadly, the modern church has not learned that lesson. Well, we make ourselves a committee of one to turn that around. Now let's take a look here at 1 Corinthians 13. What will change those kinds of things? Verse 13, if I speak with the tongues of men, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal, just a noisy cup that somebody's banging with a spoon and saying, look at me, listen to me, I'm somebody special, I'm a spiritual giant, blah, 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 blah. You're just noise. If I have a gift of prophecy, boy, if you preach prophecy until the day the cows come home, and you're right, and you got prophecy down, and you're right, hallelujah, right? And understand all mysteries. You can explain. You take Psalms and Proverbs and just smoke our brains out with it. And all knowledge. Boy, and I am there. I am cooking. Boy, that's the kind of leader I want. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. People don't want to hear about love. I want to hear some meat. I want to hear something powerful. Don't talk to me about that love stuff. And if I give away all my goods and I deliver up my body that I may be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. All the externals, which may be good externals, if what's motivating it is wrong, comes to nothing. Love is patient and is kind. Love envies not, does not brag about itself, is not puffed up. He's saying, because you have all these divisions, because you're still carnal. And I had to keep talking to you in carnal ways because you can't understand true, deep spiritual things. So sometimes we say, I wish we had even more meat in the New Testament. I do too. But Paul says, so do I. But I have to keep going back to you and preaching the kid stuff. I got to go back to kindergarten with you. Hebrews 6. I would like to go on to more spiritual things, but now we got to go back and talk about repentance from dead works. Why? Because they were forgetting it and going back into Judaism. And then we can do our own thing in that area. It's so, Paul just, he was a bald-headed, I know why. He's pulling his hair out. Love is patient and it's kind. Love envies not, does not brag about itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave disgracefully. See? Does not seek its own things. Is not easily provoked. It doesn't get angry easily. Thinks no evil. Yeah, well, here's what they said, but I know what they mean. So you're always interpreting what they meant. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes for the best, see? Hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is meat. And none of us are at that point yet. But whether there be prophecies, they're going to cease. Yep. So, if you're going to get into prophecy, well, fine. But they're going to come to and cease eventually. Whether there be languages, well, they're going to cease too. They'll become the one great language. Some people will leave one fellowship and go to another because you have to say the name of God in a certain way. And if you don't, you're in the den with the devil. It's just so sad. They shall cease whether they be knowledge, it'll vanish. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't have it all. We don't understand everything. But when that which is perfect or mature has come, then that which is in part shall be set aside. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I set aside the things of a child. And he says, I wish we could do that with all of you now. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'll know exactly as I have been taught. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That is the greatest thing that we can have, that godly love for one another. We're willing to lay down our lives for one another. We're willing to sacrifice for one another. and not be picking at one another. You know, who's your leader? You know, all these silly things that has happened over the years. We have to stop it. We have to grow up and walk in more spiritual maturity than ever before. We look forward to the day when Christ will look at us and we're resurrected and come up in the air and meet Christ in the air. And I hope he'll say something like this. I trust he will. Well, good, my beloved son. Yeah, you've done well, my beloved son. Enter into the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world.